As we go through this chapter, Jim kind of illustrated it for us in a unique way. We're going to be talking about the Passover. When I was in Israel a few weeks ago, they weren't celebrating the Passover, but they do celebrate Sabbath every Friday night. So in the nation of Israel, Friday evening until Saturday evening, nothing is open, at least that's Jewish related. And they remember the Sabbath. They do it. They do celebrate Passover every year. But we're going to learn something from this chapter that's interesting about that as we consider this topic. So a way of introduction, when we think about any similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper or communion, one similarity is they're both based in a blood sacrifice. Christianity is a bloody faith. If you lived in the Old Testament, you would have a vivid illustrations of that every time you went to the temple. If you were devout, let's say you were devout and you had faith in the God of Israel, and you wanted to display your faithfulness to him by coming to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices. And you would participate in that bloody sacrifice, and you would see the price paid that God demanded for fellowship and relationship with him. And so the Passover, a literal ritual, and communion, Lord's Supper, a symbolic one, both are based in a blood sacrifice. Both dealt with the issue of sin. But communion is not a Passover for the church. We should not assume that kind of an idea. The Passover was only for Israel. It required an animal sacrifice, and it was done on a particular day of the year on behalf of the nation. Now, the Jews really don't practice Passover today, even though they go through the ritual of a Passover and a Passover week, because it literally requires a temple and a priesthood, which neither are in vogue today in Israel. That's one of their hopes. But without a temple and a priesthood, they can't actually practice a Passover. And in this passage, Moses brings forward to us two main ideas and discussions. One of them has to do with the Passover, which we're going to look at in detail. And these are the last two major issues to be reiterated by Moses before the people commence their journey. So it's almost like the first nine chapters are getting everything in order, all of the ducks in order, getting the people, you know, getting a census of the people, getting the priesthood in order, sanctifying the tabernacle, getting all things orchestrated, and then the Passover celebration. All of these are in preparation now for the nation to begin its journey. And all that they have learned these first nine chapters, all that we've read that they have learned in the process, is to prepare them when they enter into the land to be God's holy nation. And there are two main ideas in the chapter. The first one we're going to look at is in the first 13 or 14 verses. And it's what we learn from it is this: the Christian faith acknowledges that God has paid for sin. All right? The Christian faith acknowledges that God has paid for sin. That's a lesson that we draw from in these first 14 or so verses as we see Moses' discussion with the people about the Passover. The Christian faith acknowledges that God has paid for sin. Now, this is significant. This is significant due to the fact that, unlike most world religions, Christianity acknowledges that we cannot pay for our sin. This was something even understood in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. No one can pay for their sin. Now, many people don't believe there's any sin to pay for. And that's, you know, another story. But those who believe in a faith that is not a Christian faith don't acknowledge, for the most part, the fact that sin's been paid for. That they enter into that faith so they can help pay for their sin. Okay, that's the whole point of it. And what we're going to learn here is, even in the Old Testament, the Israelites understood that wasn't possible. And I want to say, hallelujah. Right? Because if we had to pay for our sin, we'd be hopelessly lost. You can't do something for yourself that can't be done. So he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that's the point here in these first several verses, is that God wants to teach the people that a relationship with him and fellowship with him was based in blood being shed. So, beginning in verse 1, "Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt." So the instructions were given at that time. And what this verse indicates for us is that a full year had passed since the Exodus and the original Passover. A full year had passed. Now there's a second ruling on the Passover that's included in the beginning of the second year. This would have occurred immediately after the construction of the tabernacle. So here we have a year out, and now there's going to be a second ruling about the Passover, significant, we'll learn in a moment. In verse 2, they were to observe the Passover, it says, at its appointed time, which is a crucial fact, piece of information here, as it's repeated four times in the passage. It says the same thing in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 13. At its appointed time. And I think Moses is trying to emphasize this, I'm going to say it this way, the specificity of this regulation. God is going to be very specific about this. This is something we see as consistent with the character of God. God is timely. God's plans are orchestrated with control and precision. Engineers are going to love that about God. God does not act willy-nilly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion. In Galatians 4:4, it was when the fullness, that is, completeness or abundance of time came, God sent forth his Son. That's also true in our lives, by the way. It's one thing to request something from God. It's quite another thing to have God answer that in a timely way, where God determines when and where and how to answer. God is timely, and we can count on the fact that he is. In every situation and circumstance of our own lives, his timetable unfolds, and God works with precision, with order. And we see that even here in the establishment of the Passover. At its appointed time, God had specific expectations for the people, and he spelled those out when it came to the Passover. Now, in verse 3, he goes on with some of these specifics. It says, on the 14th day of this month, at twilight. At twilight, it's literally between the evenings, is what the word means. Between the evenings. He says the same thing in verse 5, and he says the same thing in verse 11. At twilight, God is being specific. Now, sunset is one evening, and the other may refer to a change in the middle of the afternoon or late afternoon or the beginning of dusk. The idea is probably at twilight or just at dusk. So the verse is making it very clear that the Passover had to follow the custom that God had established and form that he had asked for that was legislated way back in Egypt, even a year later. Now, in verses 4 and 5, it says they observed the Passover according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and so the sons of Israel did. Very clear. So that's what they did. That's what they had been doing. And Moses wants us to know that as Israel began its journey, they had all their ducks in order, so to speak. They followed all the specifications for observing Passover to the T while in the wilderness in Sinai. God had tight parameters on this festival, and the people took it seriously. So it's clear that the people were not bucking God on this. It became a symbol of Jewish devotion to God and His work amongst the people. And they cooperated with the provision, and they participated in the specifics as God precisely defined them. And then in verses 6 to 8, some people decide to come to Moses who were unclean because they had touched a dead body. And it says in verse 7, could not observe Passover on that day at its appointed time. Now we got a problem, you see. A year into this, as they're preparing now to begin their journey through the Sinai to the Promised Land, they are dealing with a series of issues and problem solving. And one of those is, what if you've touched a dead body and Passover comes and its appointed time has arrived and you can't participate? What are you going to do? And so we have this interesting little vignette here in verse 8. Moses' response is the right answer to any question that comes to us. All right? Moses' response is not guessing. Well, I don't know. Let's just take a guess. Or, I don't know, what's your opinion? What do you think? Or what's socially acceptable? What's everybody else think? Let's just do that. No, it's none of that. Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. For us today, that means we go to the written word of God. You got a question? The right answer to the question is always found in Scripture. And that's what Moses, in essence, is doing. He's going to the Lord. That's what we do. This is where we should go with any of our questions. Now, there are two ways to understand how this works. All right? When you've got something that you need to address and you want to determine what God would think. One way to do that, first of all, is when you go to the Word, understand how this works, is you go to the Word of God to determine what the directive will of God may be about that subject, or to be performed in that situation. So you sit down, you go through the Word about a particular situation, like, should I buy this, or should I cheat here, or should I... How do I deal with this relational situation? Or what about my kid coming home and saying they've given up the Christian faith? Or whatever it is. And you come to the Word of God. That's where you go. Moses didn't just come up with an opinion. He just didn't throw something out and see which way the wind was blowing. He didn't go to a bunch of people and say, what does everybody else think? He went to God. So that's the one. We go to the Word and we see, does God give any directive about this? Is there anything that is directly spoken to me about how to deal with this issue or what should be done? And that's what you do. The second way to understand how this works is that you decide, you go to the Word of God, and the Word of God doesn't directly speak on the issue that you have at hand. Well, that doesn't mean God has nothing to say about it. So what do? So you understand what God has directly said in His Word about that subject in specific ways. And then based on what you know God's will is specifically about something, you decide to pursue what you believe is closest to the heart of God about that. For instance, God says, Be angry and sin not. And so you're facing a particular situation where you're determining whether or not you have righteous anger or if it's just fleshly anger. And you look at your situation and you discern the fact that you want to be angry and sin not. So you got that down. That's a directive from the Word of God. Be angry and sin not. Now you have to decide in your particular situation if you're moving into sin or not. Well, you have to decide at that point then what is closest to the heart of God. What is it that you know about God's character and God's heart that can guide you in your application of anger in that particular situation in which you face that will not be sinful? Now, you've got to figure that out. There's no hard and fast rule. But you have to bring with you what you know the Word of God says. You have to bring with you what you know about the heart of God. And then you have to figure out how to apply that anger in that situation so that you have a conscience that's clear enough before God that you haven't sinned. Now, you may decide a variety of things. You may decide that, yeah, based on what I already have looked at, I know that I'm just being selfish. As I look at my situation, I know that my anger is nothing except rooted in the fact that I am just mad and I want to get angry and I don't want to understand anything about what's going on. I just don't like it. And so you may decide, based on what you know the Word of God says and what you believe the heart of God reveals, that your anger is sinful. Now you'll back off. You'll turn around. You'll say, wait a minute, I got to catch my breath. This is not what God would want. Or you may decide, yeah, my anger is righteous. This is exactly something consistent with God's anger in Scripture, and I don't believe that the anger that I have is sinful. However, I need to temper how I bring that to this situation, because I don't want to dishonor God by the way I apply my anger. So, no, I'm not angry, girls over there. So I have to decide how I'm going to apply my anger to the situation. So you may decide it's right to be angry, but your application of it needs to be honoring to God. And so that's how you deal with it. That's what you do. So you come, as Moses said, I don't know what I'm going to do yet, but I'm going to discern what God wants, and then you apply that. Now, verses 9 and 12. 9 to 12, God said, they and those on a journey, notice in verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, God says, if any, here's a clear word, directive word from God for Moses. If any of you or of your generations become unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover of the Lord. So here's a directive from God that Moses receives on the spot. And the directive is that, yeah, okay, you've touched a dead body or you're on a long journey, you can't get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That doesn't mean you can't celebrate it, God says. So here's God's solution in verse 11. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, you shall observe it. So God gives a caveat here. He says, listen, if that happens, you can celebrate the Passover 4 weeks later. Same stipulations apply. Twilight and all of the other pieces that we're going to see in a moment. But you can do it on the second month. Now, what about this delay of 4 weeks? What's that all about? Well, this delay of 4 weeks for such people, I think, would have permitted them enough time to return from their journey if they happened to be, for some reason, out of the area and were held up or whatever. You know, their chariot wheel broke or their horse got sick. Or their camel died, I don't know. You know, circumstances happen. And you figured you calculated your time to get back to Jerusalem, but it didn't work. So God says, okay, you got 4 weeks to recover from that. Or if you've touched a dead person, you can deal with the defilement and get yourself ritually cleaned. And you can participate. Now, apart from this provision, this is the only provision I know of that God made outside of the stipulations that were very clear. Apart from this provision, the Passover was to be kept precisely in the proper time God determined for the people. But there are also some additional specifics. You know, I don't know if you like people that are specific. I do, but sometimes it gets pretty tedious. I want to say, okay, time out, enough. Yeah, I got it. Okay, let's move on to the next subject. But a lot of people like, you know, all the detail stuff. So here we go. Here's some more. So apart from the, so here's some additional specifics. He says in verse 11, I believe, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So there's another provision. The unleavened bread is a symbol of leaving Egypt in a hurry. Remember during the original Passover? They had to get out of Dodge, or I should say get out of Cairo. And they had to move and groove and in haste. So the unleavened bread indicates that. It reminds them of that because you couldn't wait around for the bread to rise. That wasn't going to happen. They needed to go. And then bitter herbs was a reminder of the fact that they were unable to worship in Israel, in Egypt while they were there 430 years. They couldn't worship in the temple. They longed for that, or they couldn't get back to Israel, I should say, and worship God. And notice, he says, it reminded them of the bitter slavery that they had in Egypt. So all of the generations later, they remembered that Israel was exiled from the land that God had promised them, and they were unable to worship him there, and they had bitter slavery. So they ate the bitter herbs during the Passover meal. And then in verse 12, he says something else. God gets more specific. Leave none to morning. In other words, devour it all before sunrise. And don't break any bones in the meat that you might eat as a part of the Passover. Why? Because God said so. But in John 19:31, we learn something else. Further revelation from the Holy Spirit. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And John alludes to this passage in Numbers and Exodus, which means that this not breaking of a bone in Numbers and in Exodus is a prophecy about Jesus himself being the Passover lamb, symbolized for generations in the Passover of not breaking a bone. And that was specifically seen when Jesus was hanging on the cross. So we have a connection of dots here to Jesus himself, who was the ultimate Passover. By the way, this is why the New Testament declares these words in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus was our Passover. He was not an atonement. He was a Passover. He didn't just cover sin. He paid for it so that God's condemnation of us would pass over as God saw the blood of Christ sprinkled on our hearts as we applied it by faith. Jesus was the ultimate Passover. And then in 13 to 14, as Moses finishes up this precise directive will from God, everyone else must observe Passover on the 14th of the first month. Notice he says, but the man who is clean and not on a journey, the only exceptions, you get to do it a month later, the only exception, and that person neglects to observe the Passover, what's going to happen? Well, it's not pretty. He says, that person shall then be cut off from the people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Now, Israel, the nation of Israel and God have entered into a covenant. The nation of Israel is God's nation. He is their king. And so they have an agreement amongst themselves that they're going to cooperate together. And that agreement is very specific in many ways, even associated with the Passover. Everyone was obligated. And the implication here is that it is a person who simply neglects to do it. It doesn't indicate that he forgot, but that this person made a decision to leave it undone. We're not going to participate in that, or I got other things to do, or whatever. God said, that's not sufficient. That's not going to happen in my nation. If the blessing is going to come, and if we're going to have this a covenant between ourselves, then this is how it's going to work. And the whole point of it is to fulfill the responsibilities of your relationship and a fellowship you have with me as your God. And my point is, I'm going to bless you. And I will prosper you as a result of us agreeing together, even to the specifics of the Passover celebration. Now, the result was you bear your own sin then, which means the idea here when he says that man shall bear his sin, we know from later revelation is that it was usually in the form of excommunication from the camp in the wilderness. They were excommunicated from the Israeli camp. They were banished out into the wilderness, which would be tantamount possibly to a death sentence, at least by the fact that you could not enter back into fellowship with the Israelite community. You may or may not survive out in the wilderness and find a way for yourself, but you're not a part of that community anymore. Whoever willingly violated the law will have to pay the consequences. That's the point. God took it seriously. By the way, it's the same provision in the body of Christ. See, we're in a sense, as we police ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a part of the household of faith, we take responsibility for one another. We're sitting at tables today to eat. That's a great image of the church. That's what the church is. The church is a brother and sisterhood of believers who are part of a family, the family of God, His household. And we must take responsibility for one another in that household. After all, we do that. We don't just ignore people in our household who have to deal with stuff or who are, you know, down the wrong path. At least in healthy families, we don't ignore them. We shouldn't do that in the body of Christ. So that carryover of responsibility and excommunication and dealing with sin and so on is also a responsibility God has given to us as a part of His household. Now, mechanical acts, I'm not really into mechanical acts, okay? When I was growing up spiritually, I had a bunch of people I learned from that helped me get my life in order spiritually because I was kind of, you know, I didn't know how to have devotions, you know? I didn't know what it meant to pray or to study the Bible. So I listened to people like Stephen Olford and others who taught me mechanical acts that I could follow to help me develop order in my life so I could learn how to pray and study the Bible and so on. And that was good for me to get me kind of moving. You know, I met with Mr. Landers who taught me how to use a Bible concordance. I went through the mechanical acts of sitting there and learning that by rote and so on. Well, mechanical acts that have spiritual, or I should say have spiritual significance when they're dictated by God. God stipulated all kinds of mechanical acts for the Israelites during the Passover. We looked at a bunch of those. And obviously we've seen that they can't be altered in any way without it being sinful. A man will bear his sin, God says. Now in contrast, when mechanical acts of spiritual significance, so to speak, are dictated by man, they can be violated and not performed without being sinful. You see? So you may have some mechanical acts for me. I may or may not do them. I mean, it may be wise for me to follow some of your mechanical acts if I need to get some spiritual order in my life. But whether or not I follow your mechanical acts is irrelevant. There's no sin involved. A lot of people walk around with guilt in their lives because they aren't fulfilling the mechanical acts of spiritual people in their lives who told them they have to. And so they live with nothing but guilt. Oh, I'm not participating this or doing it this way or dressing like that. That's all Phariseeism. You don't have to follow any man's personal mechanical acts to be pleasing to God. Now, you might want to because you got to get your act together in some way. But it's not sinful if you don't. But if God gives a mechanical act and you violate it, it is sinful. Now, God doesn't give all, you know, He gives mechanical acts, some of them, but many times it's up to us to apply the directives of God. So don't live with the guilt of not fulfilling the mechanical acts of spiritual people in your life if they aren't associated with the Word of God. But if God gives mechanical acts or directives in His Word, we are responsible and we must fulfill it. And then in 14 he says, if aliens and sojourn among you and observe the Passover according to the statute of the Passover and according to the ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute both for you and the alien. In other words, if you lived in Israel and you weren't an Israelite and you wanted to observe the Passover, that's fine, but you had to do it according to the stipulations God already set. You don't, there's nothing different for you. So if you're going to participate, this is how you do it. Now, we don't celebrate a Passover today, okay? One of the clearest distinctions to me between Israel and the church is that we don't celebrate a Passover. It's not even possible today to celebrate the Passover because there are too many things not in play, a temple, sacrificial system, a priesthood, and so on. So we don't worry about that today. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Romans 14:5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what God told Moses. Moses said, a specific day. Boom, boom, boom. Paul says, hey, you regard a day, somebody else doesn't. Hey, it doesn't, you know, just be convinced in your own mind. You see. See, we live in a different age. We don't live in the age, we're not an Israelite nation. We don't celebrate the Passover. We don't have a priesthood. We don't go through all of that today. Jesus was the Passover. It was finished in Him. Hallelujah. Exactly the opposite of what God told Moses. And this proves something from Romans 10:4. This proves, I think, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. He's the end of the law. It's done. The Passover and all the rituals and the regulations and the ordinances and the statutes and the commandments that made up the Old Testament law were fulfilled in Christ. We don't go back to perform that. Now, we can go back and learn from it. I can go back to the Old Testament Passover and I can discern something about the character of God and the heart of God from that that I can put to use. But I don't perform the Passover. See, the Old Testament's valuable for what I can learn from it about God's character and the application of that. Romans 15:4 says that same thing. We look back on the old things to remember with encouragement and example. Now, the end, the law's ended, hallelujah. And this applies to everybody who believes. And then the final piece in this chapter, and I'm just going to highlight it, because really the bulk of the chapter is about the Passover. Here's the second idea. Then God's people attune themselves. They attune their lives according to God's presence in it. That's what they do. Now that the people have agreed with God, and they've done all this preparation for over a year to begin their journey to the Promised Land. And we know it's a sad deal because it takes them 40 plus years to get there. It's just that that's not happened yet. That's a wonderful beginning, isn't it? Everything's coming together and the people are cooperating and God's got their attention and they're celebrating Passover and they're going to begin to make this move. But God's amongst them now. In verses 15 and 16, a cloud appears over the tabernacle over the spot of the ark. And it stayed there and spread itself over the whole tabernacle complex. And it says in the evening it was like the appearance of a fire until morning. And what was this about? This cloud and this fire was God's presence amongst the people. If they performed the stipulations, God fellowshiped with them and remained amongst them as their guardian and as their God. And so they saw this incredible, can you imagine this? This awesome presence of God. I mean, I don't know what it looked like, a cloud at day and a fire by night, but it was God's presence amongst the people. He's going to go on this journey with them. You know what Jesus said? He said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So in your journey of life, God's with you. God's right there when you shed your tear. God's right there when you look into a bleak future. God's right there with you when, like my mother said recently, it's a lonely life. But God's with you. God's with you when you got that new exciting opportunity. God's with you when that baby's been born. God's with you when that grandchild looks in you and says, I love you. God's with you. See, He hasn't left you. You're not walking this journey in this wilderness out here on your own. He's with you. And He's with His people. Matter of fact, in verse 17, whenever the cloud lifted, they would set out. Wherever it settled, they would settle. Verse 18, they would settle in camp as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle. Verse 19, when the cloud lingered for many days, they would not set out. Verse 20, when the cloud remained a few days, they would remain before lifting. Sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. Sometimes it was 2 days or a month or a year. But whenever, in verse 21 and 22, whenever the cloud lifted, the people followed. Whenever the cloud settled, the people stayed. God was leading His people. Their experiences were not accidental, but they were providential. And then finally it ends in verse 23, they kept the Lord's charge. That's what it says. They kept the Lord's charge as the Lord had commanded. That's good. They complied with God's directive will fully and precisely. That's a good way to handle the Word of God. Comply with it as precisely as God has spoken. You know, today there's a real movement to come to the Word of God and to say, well, God didn't really say that, or culture says this, and we got to bring that into the text, or we don't understand the ancient culture, we got to bring that up into the text, and everything except let the Bible speak for itself. Everything except let the Bible say what it says. The Bible is attacked today from every quarter in the evangelical community and outside of it. People just won't let it stand. They won't let it say what it says. No, it can't mean that when it talks about sexuality. No, it can't mean that when it talks about money. No, it can't mean that when it talks about what it means to be saved. I want to say poor Bible, but I don't have to, because God doesn't need any defense. He just teach the Bible and understand, take it at face value in a plain, ordinary way as you would read anything, and then put it to use from that point of view. So two concluding thoughts. Application. I think we learn that the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's really what it's about. It's not about anything else. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have obligations to pursue our sanctification. Now that we belong to God. Now that we belong to God, we have an obligation to pursue our sanctification. Do that, please. You are accountable to God for your life. Pursue your sanctification. Well, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. There's a lot of stuff here that we can walk away with. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will custom design its application to each of our lives so that we can find ourselves keeping in step with what the Word of God has to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.